this evening, we're in the book of Deuteronomy, and as you probably know, the context for this is of new beginning. They were on the threshold of entering at long last into the promised land, but before they did that, in this book of Deuteronomy, in the second telling of the law, God wants them to remember some things. Particularly, he wants them to remember from whence they've come. Where have they come from? Of course, they've come from the Exodus. They've come from being redeemed slaves. Slaves which no one else could rescue, but God alone. But more recently, as we're reminded in chapter 8, that also meant the desert wanderings. That's where they'd more recently come from. They're not just redeemed slaves. They're also a nation of rebels whom the Lord had to discipline for 40 years in the desert. Now, God does not at all distance himself from this great trial. He doesn't say, you sent yourself in the wilderness. I looked the other way. I didn't want it to happen, but that's the way it went. No, he says very clearly in Deuteronomy 8:2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years. Who put them in the wilderness? Who kept them in the wilderness? It was the Lord God. He brought that trial. For what purpose? Why did he do it? Well, in the words of verses 2 and 3, to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You see, as always, God is revealing himself to us by his actions and by his words, and particularly the explanation of his actions that we have here. In this aspect of redemptive history, he's explaining something to us. God is a sovereign God. Nothing happens without him doing it. God has done it. Furthermore, that God is a good heavenly Father. And like any good Father on earth, he does not leave us to ourselves to just go off on our way to ruin and destruction, but he brings us under fatherly discipline and chastisement. And perhaps most importantly, God is a covenant God. God is a covenant God who desires to bring us into everlasting relationship with him, who sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we might have that relationship. So let's think about those three attributes then of God's sovereignty, the fact that he is a good heavenly Father, and particularly that he is the Redeemer, he sends Christ that we might be in relationship with him, as we think of our three headings. The Lord brought this trial for good purposes, lest you forget the Lord. Those three things, those two sets of three, match up. First, let's think about the Lord brought this trial. It says in verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all this way, 40 years in the wilderness. Now, no doubt, if you had come to them and you had just arrived on the scene and you saw these people wandering in the desert, seeing all the terrible and trying times that they had, you might be tempted to say, this is an accident. This is a terrible accident. Surely we can fix this. The Lord doesn't let us think that. You know, strictly speaking, there are no accidents at all. God says in Isaiah 45:7, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. By the way, that word is often translated other places, evil. Not moral evil, but natural evil. I make calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So if something bad happens, and please, look, sometimes there are those on the edges of the Christian faith who say, why is it that whenever something good happens, we say God did it, and whether something bad happens, we say we don't know what happened, we can't understand it. Please don't do that. Whether it's good or bad, it is from the hand of the Lord. He is sovereign over all things. If something bad happens, we can be sure that the Lord has brought it. We see that in Job, of course. Satan has to ask permission from God to do anything at all, and it's only when the Lord gives permission that these calamities happened. And in the case of Job, there was no specific sin involved. He just did it to show off his servant Job, that the whole world might see his faithfulness, particularly Satan. But in this case, we know, of course, that there was sin. And so this is a case of fatherly chastisement. As explained back in, well, forward in Numbers 14:22, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and all the wilderness have put me to the test. Now these 10 times that have not heeded my voice. See, they're putting themselves almost in the same category of Pharaoh of Egypt. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. And so he puts this discipline, this severe trial upon them, 40 years in the wilderness. Now, I must admit to you that I do not appreciate fatherly chastisement myself. I'm a father. I have to mete it out to my children. I don't enjoy doing it in that context, and I don't enjoy receiving it. But we must remember that in all these cases, first and foremost, God is a sovereign God. And we can never look around us and see the situation we're in and we say that God must have missed something. He must be taking a day off. He's not able to fix this. If it's happening, God is ultimately in charge of it. And I'd specifically mention a couple of the elements that kind of bring this home. It says, first of all, that he allowed you to hunger. He humbled you and allowed you to hunger. And you might say, what kind of heavenly father is that? Even a good earthly father is going to take care of the needs of his children. Well, think about it this way. It's not something that he kept his son from. His own beloved son, he allowed him to hunger for 40 days in the wilderness. That was of his hand as well. So if it's not too terrible for the Son of God, it's not too terrible for us. And furthermore, the kind of hunger that he gave him was not with regard to their basic needs. He supplied that, as we'll see. No, it was that their wants, the leeks and the onions, they kept pining after all those wonderful delicacies that they had back in the land of Egypt. Those are the things that they didn't have in the desert. What he ended up feeding them with, of course, is manna. That's not at all what they wanted, but it is exactly what they needed. Not what they wanted, but what they needed. Also says, of course, he allowed you to thirst. He put them in a thirsty land in which there was no water. And my study of the geography is not a very complete study of the geography of the Holy Land. From what I take it, this was the very place and all this peninsula that there really was no water. It truly was a flinty, dry and flinty land with almost no running water. Again, if you're bringing a million people into a place that has no running water, you better be God. You better have the power to bring water in that land. And so he did. Now, by the way, when he brought that water, even the way that he brought it was a trial to them. Do you remember how that went? It became a trial to Moses as he struck the rock as he was commanded, but he didn't trust God in the way he ought to, and he struck it twice. He violated the words that were given to him. And so the very means of redemption, the very means of fulfilling that need became a trial as well. Getting water from the flinty rock in a dry and flinty land was not what they wanted, but it was exactly what they needed. God sent them trials. He sent them into this land that they would not have chosen. He allowed them to hunger and thirst. They didn't do it on their own. He was a sovereign God, but why? Well, as we move on to our second point, for very good purposes. It says, first of all, to humble you. He had to humble them because they were lifted up in pride. They needed to experience their own inadequacies. They needed to experience the pain of correction. When you think of these people in Israel, please do not think in terms of, oh, those poor people. God put them up to something that they just weren't able to do. No, that wasn't the problem. It wasn't that they were inadequate to conquer the chosen land. God had already said you can't do it. He'd already said, I'm going to have to send my angel before you. I'm going to have to send the hornet before you. I'm going to have to make them fearful of you. You can't do it. But I can. And so when they stand there the first time when they're about to enter the land and they're given that commandment to go in and they say, we're not going to do it. There are scary giants in the land. They've got big weapons, and they've got strong towers, and the rest of it, we're not going to go. That was their pride speaking. They did not receive the word of God. They did not believe his good promises to them. But in their pride, they shook their fists and says, no, we're not going to do it. And brethren, how many times have we seen our own loved ones, our neighbors, our friends, whom we say, you can't do it. You can't save yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ can do it. He promises you, if you put your faith in him, he will save you. And they shake their fists and they say, no, thanks. I don't want to do it. I'm not going to. Well, he had to humble them. As they were lifted up in pride, they needed the humbling. And furthermore, to test you, to know what was in your heart, because that was very much in question, wasn't it? Was there any heart loyalty in this people? Was there any faith? Well, let it be manifested then in this time of trial. Let what is inside be manifested on the outside, because look, when things are going perfectly well, when we're not in that cauldron, when we're not in the furnace of God's trials, everyone can put on a good show. There's no telling what might really be in our hearts. But when God turns up the heat and he puts us in that situation of trial, then what is inside is manifested on the outside. And he finds out, not that it's a surprise to him, but he sees then in our lives what is in our hearts. And to make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. He humbled you, he allowed you to hunger, he fed you with manna which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And we're going to pick this up again. And I think what is most important for us to see here is that it is only by this severe trial that people finally, this land, this people, this nation, finally figured out that what is primary is not the material, but the spiritual. They so valued those leeks and onions and all those good things that they had back in Egypt that they almost were ready to go back in slavery to do it. Do you remember? They wanted to appoint someone to go lead them back to Egypt because of those material things which they missed in the desert. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if we learn anything from tonight, I hope we understand that if we are putting our primacy on the material things in this world, that God is going to find a way to shake us loose of that. He wants us to know that man shall not live by bread alone. So it is all for these good purposes, to humble them, to test them, to make them know that man shall not live by bread alone, and to sum it all up generally, to do you good in the end. You should know, as it says, it's explained in verse 5, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Because he is a good heavenly father. Because he's not a negligent parent. We hear so much about parental negligence. It's just as rife in the United Kingdom as it is here. And these parents not doing what they ought to do. Well, please do not think that our heavenly father is like that. He is doing these things in order to do us good in the end. There's a great difference between the wrath of God and his chastening. The wrath of God in hell, it's not doing them any good at all. He is pouring out his anger eternally on those in hell, and there's no escape, no mercy, and it does them not the slightest bit of good. That is completely and totally different than his fatherly discipline, his chastening. He is doing all these things, and it may seem severe to us. But he says that he's doing it that they may do them good in the end. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. And because of that, this very chastening is a demonstration, a manifestation of God's love for his people. He's a good heavenly father. Thirdly and finally, lest you forget the Lord. As we're explaining all these things, he's explaining the law, he's explaining this chastening, and he says, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and when all you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Lest you forget the Lord. You know, sometimes when we think about the law, people are forgetting about the fact that there's a third use of the law, that the law is something good for God's children, those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Sometimes they forget a very simple, easy point of what the law is good for. One of the reasons why the Lord gives us a law is so we don't forget about him. The whole law is set up in various ways to keep us on the right path. And so if you're doing it, if you're doing God's law, you'll not forget him. He's got it set up. He's got even the law with regard to the Sabbath day in order that we not forget him. Well, the law, and more specifically as we're thinking of it in this context, fatherly chastisement is so we do not forget about him. Look, I can be very forgetful of God sometimes. I don't deserve his mercies, and when he is pouring out, as he has so many times, his great mercy and goodness, and I'm just overflowing. Funny thing is, I can be a little forgetful. But you know, I'm never more aware of the presence of God and the reality of him when I'm going through serious trials. And you see, that's now where we transition to the gospel. You see, and all this fatherly chastisement. Because you remember what he said. Lest you forget the Lord. Well, what are we speaking of here? Well, putting that together with what he says, that you may learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God, we have to start thinking about who he's talking about here. He doesn't want to forget it. All throughout Scripture, salvation is equated with calling upon the name of the Lord, of remembering him, of putting our faith in him. Apostasy is associated with forgetting about the Lord. Well, salvation, then, as we remember the Lord, as we put our faith in him, it's put into a person. And the interesting thing to me is how this whole concept of the bread of God and the word of God being put together in Luke chapter 4. You remember that? The temptations of Christ, being tempted for 40 days when he was deprived of food. In those days he ate nothing, and afterward when they ended he was hungry. And the devil said to them, if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. You know what would happen, of course. He would fall. We would all be still in our sin today. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Not by bread alone. Well, who then is the true bread by which we shall live? Who then is the true word, the word of God who is in the beginning, in whom we do put our trust? His people had the same question. It was just almost as if a repeat in John chapter 6. A repeat of the same concerns of putting the material above the spiritual. And these people come to him. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread to eat from heaven. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Who is it? Bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I wonder if the Lord has ever brought you, maybe he is bringing you now, into a dry and thirsty land, that you might experience this very reality. That we don't live by bread alone. God has given this country so much material prosperity for which we're thankful for. God gives us much more than we need. Sometimes we forget about him. And sometimes he has to bring us through desert times in order that we might know that we do not live by bread alone, material things. But our source of life must be his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe he brings to us these trials in order that he might know what is in your heart. He makes it very clear in Deuteronomy. Why is it that he brings trials? In order that I might know what is in your heart. In order that you might know what's in your heart. You know, that's something else we forget about trials, is we forget one of the wonderful benefits of it is that it builds assurance. If you come out on the other side of a severe trial and you're still a Christian, then you can take great assurance in that. You can know that your faith is real. The Lord did a lot in order to know, in the words of Deuteronomy 8:2, what was in their hearts. He sent them in this wilderness for 40 years. Revelation 2:23 says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. That's not our prerogative. That's not even the prerogative of your elders. It is the prerogative of God Almighty to search the heart and to try the reins and to know what is on it. Now, what if God turns this word of God, which he says is a two-edged sword, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What will he find in your heart? Will he find a sincere faith? Or will he find wicked unbelief? Will he find righteousness, a desire to do God's word? Or will he find sin? Well, when he uses the word in conjunction with the things that he brings into our life, he brings these things to life in order that in the end we might see the truth. Finally then, as we turn to the Lord's table, this is a good remembrance, by the way, isn't it? Man shall not live by bread alone. There is bread set before this table, and it is a reminder that Jesus Christ is the true and living bread. And that however we have arrived in God's kingdom, whether it is that we have come in as covenant children who have never known anything else, or whether he's put us in a dry and thirsty land for many years in order that we might see our own inadequacies, in order that we might experience the wickedness of our own hearts as he did with me, that there before us is the true bread of life, that if we receive him in faith, that we will be saved. And if that is the case, then these trials have surely had God's purpose. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know, Lord, that it is true. We know that it is a sharp two-edged sword. And how we pray, Lord, that in ways that we are moving away from you or have done so, that you would discipline us through it. And Lord, those who are in such a dry and thirsty land, and have turned to you in faith, how we pray, Lord, that your word would be a great encouragement to us, and that you would build us up in your most holy faith. We ask this in Jesus' name.